If you will, turn with me this morning to Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2 is where we're at here today, as we continue on in the series that we started last week. The famous inventor, Thomas Edison, is of course well known for his work on the light bulb. He actually did not invent the light bulb. He did invent the first commercially practical incandescent light. But that didn't come about easily. It took a lot of time and effort and perseverance until he finally got the right filament that would last long enough. It no doubt felt like he had tried 10,000 different experiments and failed until he found the right filament. One day, he came home after another failed attempt, and he mentioned to his wife that he had indeed failed once again in finding the right filament. And so she asked him, "Tom, aren't you discouraged?" And he responded and said, "Of course not. No, I'm not discouraged. I now know 10,000 ways it's not supposed to work." He understood perseverance. He understood that a setback wasn't necessarily a setback. It wasn't necessarily a step backwards, but actually a step forward, that much closer to finally finding the right filament, finally getting to the point of success. He understood the value of perseverance, and we need to take a similar view of perseverance as he did. But I think if we're honest here this morning, that's hard for us to do, isn't it? To have that sort of right outlook when it comes to perseverance, especially in our culture. And we are creatures of our culture. We live in a culture of instantaneous results. We don't like something if it takes us too long to achieve, or something that presents a lot of difficulties along the ways and would challenge us from completing our goal. We find it quite easy to start something, but when the challenges keep coming our way, we just want to quit. We want to give up. Our initial expectations are not meeting up to our initial desires, and so we just want to throw in the towel. We find it easy, for example, to start a diet or a new exercise routine, but we don't always find it easy to complete it, do we? Same happens in relationships, and the same happens in our Christian service. We want to serve the Lord in the place He's put us, but many times we can find ourselves ensnared by discouragement. Feel like everything's about to fall apart. Feel like you're not doing enough for the Lord and serving Him. Or just feel like the thing that God has called you to is impossible for you to do, or to at least do well. So you want to serve the Lord. You want to serve the Lord inside the walls of this building, as well as outside of these walls. You want to serve Him in your home, in your workplace, in the church. And yet you find yourself discouraged. And it makes you want to quit serving the Lord in some way. Or perhaps you're not ready to quit, but discouragement is robbing you of the initial satisfaction you had in serving the Lord. Or maybe discouragement is preventing you from taking on a new ministry and a new challenge that you need to do. Whatever the case may be, typically Christians start a new ministry task with great enthusiasm. They want to do God's will for their life, but then the challenges come. And unless those challenges are met with the Word of God, discouragement will settle in, and the believer will feel like just quitting. Well, the people in Haggai's day certainly understood this struggle. If you recall from last week, in 536 BC, a group of about 50,000 Jews came back to the Promised Land after being in captivity in Babylon. And they were committed believers. These were not spiritual slouches. They were willing to forsake their comfortable lifestyles back in Babylon in terms of having a job, their family, their friends. And they came back to rebuild the ruins of Jerusalem. And they were enthusiastic about that work of God. They arrived, no doubt, in Jerusalem with eyes of faith. They were able to look beyond the deplorable state of the city, and they could see it beyond. They could see what it could be. They saw with the eyes of faith that it could be glorious once again. In their hearts, they had no doubt thought about all the promises of the prophets concerning God's ultimate plan for Jerusalem. So in the spring of 536 BC, when construction began again on the second temple, these people were excited about doing God's will, doing God's work. In fact, we read in Ezra 3 that there was a lot of fanfare and praise unto the Lord when they started up this task once again. They were excited because they were doing what God wanted them to do. They were doing what they were supposed to do, to rebuild the temple. So they started working on it for a few months. They were signifying that God was the top priority in their life, that He was in first place. And they were showing that God was not out of business just because they had been in exile. It was a declaration to the surrounding nations. But then discouragement started to seep in for different reasons, some internal factors as well as external ones. But they got discouraged. And so they stopped working on the temple. And the whole project stalled. And the people started to look in different directions, started to divert their attention elsewhere. If you remember from last week, while the temple lay in ruins there, the people went about their farming and building and beautifying their homes. They ignored God's house. And in doing that, they were really ignoring God. They had misplaced priorities. They were giving all their attention to their physical and their material concerns instead of spiritual. Neglect, misplacing of priorities occurred. And it actually went on for the next 16 years until God sent a prophet by the name of Haggai. And as I said last week, this prophet delivered four inspired sermons. And we looked at the first one last week. And the message of that first sermon was basically this: put God first in your life, above everything else, and above everyone else. Well, if you remember, after experiencing chastening from the Lord for several years, these returned exiles heard and they received His message. They didn't fight against it. They repented. They turned from their complacency and they obeyed. They rearranged their priorities and they resumed rebuilding on the temple in Jerusalem. So after 16 years of delay, they were finally putting worship and service and ministry unto the Lord where it should be in all of our lives, at the very top, above our comforts, above our work, above our homes, above everything else. So after being rebuked, the leaders and the people repented and they resumed rebuilding on the temple. That's chapter 1 in a nutshell. But as we're going to see today, God was not done speaking to these returned exiles. He gives them another message. In order to prevent them from returning to complacency, to a place of discouragement, He gives them a second message. And He gives it to them on October 17th, 520 BC. What we basically learn from this second message is this: God encourages His discouraged servants so that they will persevere in His work. God encourages His discouraged servants so that they will persevere in His work. We're going to see that summary sentence come to the surface as we read Haggai's second message beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land. Take courage, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. As these verses reflect, Haggai knew that further setbacks in the building, rebuilding of the temple would discourage the people. And so, to ensure that these returned exiles would continue and not, again, fall prey to discouragement, he told them, and by extension, he tells us to look in three directions in order to overcome discouragement in our service unto the Lord. We must look backward, upward, and forward. First of all, in order to persevere in God's work when we are discouraged, God encourages us to look backward at the problem. Backward at the problem. So before we can experience encouragement in our service unto the Lord, we first of all have got to identify the source of our discouragement. We've got to look back and see what the problem of our discouragement is before we can solve it. Before we can get out of our present discouragement, we have to first understand the past and understand that God understands and that God cares. In our texts, as well as from the historical context, we see several possible sources of discouragement in ministry. The first one I want to mention is from the historical context, and it's this. Outside opposition can be the problem that discourages us in our service. Remember, when the exiles returned to the land, they were all excited about this opportunity to rebuild the destroyed temple. And so they tackled it with great enthusiasm. But it didn't last long. If you remember from last week, the Samaritan neighbors of theirs came in and started to harass them. They didn't appreciate this construction project that was going on. And so they tried to threaten the Jewish workers and even tried to get the Persian court involved to stop it as well. And you know what? This kind of opposition still happens today. For all those that try to serve the Lord, they're going to be opposed. Anytime you attempt to do God's work, you can count on it. Satan and the world will oppose you. And so as Christians, we should just expect this. We can't remain discouragement to keep us down. As we will see later in our text in verse 5, the Lord has to say to the returned exiles, "Do not fear." Now, why would he say that? Well, it's thought that he has to give that command to them because they are fearing. They're fearing that those who had opposed them before may do so again. The Persians may get involved. And so the Lord has to say to them, "Don't fear. Don't let that stop you. You've got to push through that fear and serve me anyways. Whatever your fears may be, whatever it is that may be holding you back from obeying God and serving Him, He says to you, push through that and obey and serve anyway. Persevere. Don't stop." This is the message the Lord has for us today if we are His children. Because here's the fact. Anytime a believer really senses from the Lord that they need to serve the Lord in some way, there's going to be this initial enthusiasm. That is until opposition comes. And when that opposition comes, it's very easy for us to want to throw in the towel. Now, sometimes this opposition comes, most of the time, probably comes from those who don't know Christ, don't claim to know Christ, but it also can come from those who do claim to know Christ. For example, you may have committed yourself to a particular ministry here at the church. And you were all excited about it when you first started it, but then a non-Christian family member starts to give you a hard time about it. Starts to ask you, "Why do you always have to be over at that church? Why are you always involved in that particular ministry, neglecting me?" Opposition. Of course, many other examples could be given, but whatever type of ministry you're talking about, initially you're enthusiastic to serve the Lord, but once the opposition comes in, you start to question, is it really worth it? And of course, the answer to that is yes, it is worth it. You just have got to understand, though, the opposition is to be expected when it comes to serving the Lord. It's just part of serving Christ. Well, moving on to another source of discouragement, delays. Delays can be the problem that discourage us in our service. As we look at the beginning of chapter 2, the first two verses, we see another superscription. Haggai did this in his first message in chapter 1, and he does so again here in his second message. And basically in this superscription, the first two verses, he is identifying the date of it as well as who the speaker is and who are the addressees. As far as the date, he says it was on the 21st of the 7th month. We would say October 17th, 520 B.C. Now, you hear that, and you may say, you know what, I have never really cared for dates. You know, I didn't like history when I went to school or whatever, so who cares? Who cares that it was October 17th, 520 B.C.? Well, it's important to understand that date because it helps explain to us part of the reason why these people were becoming so discouraged. It's been almost a month since they resumed the rebuilding of the temple, September 21st. Almost a month. And yet they got very little done in terms of rebuilding this temple. How do we know that? We know that because the seventh month of the Jewish calendar is packed full of religious festivals and special days. Tishrei is the month. It has weekly Sabbaths, the Feast of Trumpets on the first day, the Day of Atonement on the 10th, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles from the 15th to the 21st, and the Tishrei the 22nd is also a day of rest. So it's thought by many Old Testament scholars that part of their discouragement was the fact that they just really hadn't got a whole lot done in this month of starting to rebuild the temple again. All these feasts, all these Sabbath days, in other words, were probably dampening their initial enthusiasm. Now, these delays were for good reasons, right? But they were delays nonetheless. And so after a month, they could basically look at this rubble laying around and say to themselves, look, hardly anything has gotten accomplished. They'd probably only have been able to move around some of the debris. They weren't seeing a lot of progress here. And likewise, we can look at certain ministries we have to others in our home, in the church, or elsewhere in our workplace, and it just seems many times like very little is happening. Our work for the Lord seems to be moving slowly. Delays and hang-ups keep on happening, and it gets us down. For example, you may be a father or a mother, and you've recently recommitted yourself to giving biblical instruction to your kids at home, establishing a family worship time, or going through the catechism with them, or some other form of biblical instruction. You've really committed yourself to that, and initially you were really excited about that, but for events that are really outside of your control, unforeseen things happened, and all of a sudden your progress was delayed, and you get discouraged about it, and you start to think, why even bother anymore? Why even try? I'm just going to eventually peter out in this anyway. I'm just going to be inconsistent again. Or maybe you've been ministering to others through prayer, and they don't necessarily know that you've been ministering to them that way, but you have been praying for them. And yet as you pray and pray and pray, maybe as you go through the church's directory or as you pick up the prayer sheet, you keep praying for people, and yet you don't see answers to your prayers. You only see more and more delays. And you just want to quit. You say, what's the purpose? Why keep praying? The Lord has just been delaying. For you and maybe some other kind of ministry of helping someone else. Whatever the case, there are these delays and they've gotten you down. Listen, delays in the work of the Lord can be one of several sources that discourage us in our service unto the Lord. But we've got to take a step back when these delays occur. And we got to realize that these delays have occurred in the good providence of God. Now, I'm not talking about delays that come about because of our sin. That's a different matter, and we need to address that. But when we're talking about delays because of events out of our control, we've just got to see that as from the Lord and know that He knows, He understands, and He cares, and that we shouldn't give up in whatever He's laid on our heart, but to keep persevering. Well, the rest of verse 1 and 2, as I said, give us the author and the addressees. It says, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people." A third and major source of discouragement can be internal doubts and comparisons. Internal doubts and comparisons can be the problems that discourage us in our service. We see evidence of these contributions to discouragement in Ezra 3:12 as well as in verse 3 of our text. Here's what Ezra 3:12 says. "Many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' household, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes." So there are these older men. They had to be at least somewhere in their 70s, probably 80s or older. And they could remember back to Solomon's temple before it was destroyed in 586 BC, some 66 years before. They could remember its grandeur, how beautiful, how opulent it was. And so when they remembered that and they looked at this reconstruction project on the second temple, even though it was only in the foundation stage, they in their mind compared it to what they saw in Solomon's temple, and they were just appalled. And so they wept. They felt they were too weak. They didn't have the manpower. They didn't have the materials that went into Solomon's temple. And so even though they took on the rebuilding project with great zeal initially, discouragement settled in as they started to think about their inabilities. This internal feeling of inadequacy also surfaces in verse 3 of our text. Haggai writes, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison?" With these three rhetorical questions, the Lord is forcing the people to see and acknowledge why they are discouraged. Basically, through these questions, the Lord is saying to them, here's the reason why you're discouraged. You keep thinking back to what Solomon's temple once was, and you keep comparing your service to me now and your circumstances to what your ancestors did. And you're getting discouraged by that. You keep thinking, boy, our service unto the Lord now is just absolutely pathetic compared to what our ancestors did. Listen, comparisons in ministry is one of the quickest ways for us to get discouraged and pessimistic in our current service for the Lord. Individuals can think, boy, I could never measure up to the person who preceded me in a certain ministry position. Just intimidated by that. I could never do as well as they did in that particular ministry. I can't sing as well. I can't teach as well as them. I'm not as good in my organizational skills as them, or I don't have the people skills that they do. So we can compare ourselves to others. And you know what? We can even compare ourselves to ourselves when it comes to serving the Lord. We can think, you know, I'm just too old now. I just can't serve the Lord like I once was able to when I was younger. And of course, we can compare ourselves to other churches on a corporate level. We can think, well, why can't we do some of the same things that the church across town is doing? Why don't we measure up to them? Why aren't we doing this, that, or the other? The problem with all these comparisons is we are forgetting God's measurement of success. God's measurement of success isn't how we measure up to others, nor is it how we measure up to our own expectations of ourselves. God's measurement of success is present faithfulness. Presently serving God in the circumstances that we find ourselves in right now, which may be different than how they were years ago. Present faithfulness, that is the measurement of success in God's eyes. Doing what we're supposed to do now and not worrying about what we had accomplished in the past or what others are doing in the present. Well, related to internal doubts and comparisons are false expectations and a wrong view of success. False expectations and a wrong view of success can also be the problems that discourage us in our service. So these older folks, these older returned exiles, kept thinking back to Solomon's temple, how grand it was. And they were intimidated by that. They placed wrong expectations on themselves, and they ended up forming in their own minds a wrong view of success. In their minds, in order for them to be considered success in their current ministry for the Lord, the temple that they were building had to be as big and as beautiful, have as much craftsmanship and gold. It had to measure up to Solomon's temple. But as we see here, God had something different in mind. In fact, God had something better in mind. When you look at verses 7 through 9, we'll get there shortly, but to paraphrase those verses, God says through Haggai something like this: I own all the silver and the gold in all the world, and I could easily fill this temple again with silver and with gold. But I'm going to do something better. Instead of gold, I'm going to fill this temple with glory. The glory of my Messiah. Folks, it is so important for us to remember that God doesn't view things as we do in our flesh. In our flesh, if we're thinking according to the world, we think success is measured by how impressive things look on the outside, how tangible they are, and how instantaneous the results are. But God's kingdom is not about those things of the world. God is looking for the glory of Christ formed in the hearts of his people, not for superficial signs of success. Many people think that a church, if it's bigger, it's automatically better. The bigger the building, the more programs offered, well, that indicates God's blessings. But it's just not true. What we've got to understand is many times a larger church is really not a large church, it's a small church. It's a large crowd with a small church. That is to say, there are many goats there, but not many sheep. So we got to understand and think according to God's way of thinking, from his perspective. Because here's the fact. Madison Avenue glitz and impressive multi-million dollar facilities mean absolutely nothing if God is absent and God is not honored. And so we must not evaluate our success as a church or as individuals based on external factors. We can't evaluate our success in ministry according to the flesh, but according to those things which are spiritual. The world looks to large numbers. The world looks to big buildings and bottom lines, looks to tangible results. But this is not how the kingdom of God works. That is not seen with the eyes of faith. For example, the rebuilt temple would exceed the glory of Solomon's temple. Not in a physical sense. Not in a physical sense. There is no way it would measure up to that temple's opulence and grandeur. But to the eye of faith, in a spiritual sense, it did exceed Solomon's temple. You want to know why? Because Jesus Christ stepped into this second temple. Yes, it had undergone major renovations by Herod, but essentially this second temple, some 500 years later. You see, when we view success in the short range, we're going to get very discouraged. But if we view success in light of eternity from God's perspective, our view of success will change dramatically, and it will not be according to how the world thinks. We've got to keep all this in mind as we labor for the Lord. We have to keep this in mind as we teach Sunday school classes to children or work in our Wednesday night kids club. We have to keep this in mind as we minister at Kimberly Hall Nursing Home, as we participate in after-school Bible clubs, or that we reach out to our neighbors. We just got to keep remembering God's timing is not always our timing, and therefore we're not always going to see the full fruit of our labor right now. A lot of times we won't see it at all. But we can know this much according to God's word: our labor in the Lord is not in vain. And so we shouldn't quit. We got to keep persevering. We got to understand, even in season when it seems that God is just doing something small, it actually ties into his bigger plan and picture. The little things added up are all part of his majestic plan. We've got to understand, God often builds upon small things in a slow progression before the big thing is seen. He often blows gradually and slowly upon the little ember until it catches fire and turns into an all-consuming large flame. Well, at any rate, looking back and identifying the source of our discouragement and knowing that God knows about that discouragement and that He cares and He has a plan to get us out of that discouragement, that is the first step in overcoming discouragement. But it's only the first step. We can't just stop there. We can't just keep looking back at the past, keep looking back at our discouragement. The Lord wants us also to look upward in the present. Our second main point this morning. In order to persevere in God's work when we are discouraged, God encourages us to look upward for His presence. Look at verses 4 and 5. "But now take courage, Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land. Take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear." So three times, you see, in those two verses, the Lord keeps repeating, be strong, take courage, and do not be afraid. Persevere. Persevere with the right kind of attitude. Don't quit. Keep going. He has to say this because the people were beginning to take on a wrong attitude. They were beginning to take on a fearful attitude, an attitude of weakness. Again, they were looking at the progress on this rebuilt temple, and they were seeing that not much had been done. They're thinking, you know, this is a lot of work for a worthless project. This is a lot of effort for a second-rate temple. And besides, our enemies may come in here at any time and stop us again. They had a weak and fearful attitude, and it was affecting their ability to persevere. And the same thing can happen to God's servants today. A fear of failing Him in ministry. It can cause us to procrastinate, or it can cause us just to give up in an area of ministry altogether. And so the Lord says to us, be strong, take courage, be strong, not in your own strength, but in my strength. Perhaps the Lord has laid some ministry upon your heart. And it may be a ministry that happens within the walls of this building, or it may be a ministry that happens outside the walls of this building. Really, probably most of our ministry needs to happen outside the walls of this building. Whatever the case, you believe God wants you to do this particular ministry, but you're afraid. You feel weak. You feel inadequate. You got to understand, God is saying to you today, be strong. Be strong in your attitude and then do it. Do it. This is what the Lord says after His pep talk to this people. He commands them in verse 4, work. You see, a right attitude is absolutely necessary before having right action. But let me say this. Right attitude in and of itself is not enough. You could be the most optimistic person in the world, have a right attitude about serving the Lord, but what does it matter until you actually serve the Lord? Servants serve. Servants work. Servants don't just talk a big game. They're in the big game. They are doing. They are working. Listen, the temple wasn't going to build itself. The people had to pick up the chisel, they had to pick up the hammer, and they had to go to work. And listen, souls are not going to be converted. Ministries are not going to be done unless we obey God's commands and work. Babies in the nursery are not going to be watched unless you watch them. The bathrooms in this building are not going to be cleaned unless you clean them. And the grass outside is not going to be cut unless you cut it. Folks at Kimberly Hall are not going to be wheeled down to the services there unless you wheel them down there. Visiting our own members in the hospital or making meals for them, that's not going to happen unless you do it. Ministry positions that need to be filled are not going to be filled unless you fill them. New ministries that need to start are not going to be started unless you start them. Home Bible studies and small groups are not going to be led and hosted unless you lead them and host them. And your ailing parents are not going to be taken care of unless you take care of them. Whatever the case, lose the excuses and work. Minister. That's what the Lord commands here. Why can you do it? Is it because you are just some kind of, spiritual superhero? No. It's because the Lord is with you. He promises to be with you and to strengthen you to whatever he has called you to do. This was the reason why Zerubbabel, this is the reason why Joshua the high priest, this is the reason why this remnant of people were to be strong and work. The Lord says, I am with you, and that's all the reason you need to serve me. So serve me. Do it. I'm with you. Serve. Don't fret over whether you have enough strength to do this. Don't keep worrying about your inadequacies. Quit comparing yourself to others and their ministry abilities. I am with you. That's all you need to know. Now do the work of the ministry. It's the Lord's presence. It's the Lord's presence that makes us strong to serve. Not our own strength, but His. And so we must look upward to Him. And speaking at the University of Glasgow, the famous missionary to Africa, David Livingston, said this. Would you like me to tell you what supported me through all the years of exile among people whose language I could not understand and whose attitude toward me was always uncertain and often hostile? It was this. Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. On those words, I staked everything, and they never failed. Livingston touched on a promise by God to always be present with his children, to strengthen them. And Haggai does the same thing here. In verse 5, he talks about this promise. He's referring to the covenant God made with his people Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And now, as the Israelites are rebuilding this temple, he comes to them again, and he just reiterates this promise, and he says, my spirit is, and it's going to continue to be with you in your midst, so do not fear. He's saying to them, Israel, you remember back to the time of the Exodus? You remember all those amazing miracles I did, how I demonstrated my incredible power? Well, guess what? I am the same God. I am still the Lord of hosts. I am the Lord of armies. I have all power. And guess what? I am still present with you. So do not fear. This is a great promise. You know what? This promise of God's presence is even more explicitly confirmed for Christians nowadays. Paul asked the Corinthian believers, what? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Listen, each individual Christian's body corresponds to the Holy of Holies in the temple. Unlike the Old Testament saints, our worship today is not tied to a building in a particular location as it was with the temple, but rather we have the assurance of the Holy Spirit's presence within us to lead us and to strengthen us. And this is why we don't need to fear in our service unto the Lord. Why we don't need to fear as we go through trials, and why we don't need to fear as we pick up the chisel and hammer, as it were, and do ministry for Christ. We can remember His promise that the Holy Spirit is with us, and He is enabling us to serve Him. So the Lord encouraged the Jews to keep serving by reassuring them of His current presence with them in the person of the Holy Spirit. But as we see in verses 6 through 9, He's not done encouraging these people yet. As He goes on to say, He also promises them the future presence of the Messiah. And that brings us to our final point this morning. In order to persevere in God's work when we are discouraged, God encourages us to look forward to His prophecy. Among other reasons for giving prophecy, the Lord gives us prophecy in the Scriptures in order to strengthen us and encourage us in the present, in our current service unto Him. as we see how God fulfilled promises in Scripture already in the past, we're encouraged presently in our service for Him because we know those prophecies which are unfulfilled at this point will most certainly be fulfilled in the future. God will keep His promises. We can know that He is going to make all things right in the end. And therefore, we are to work now and work diligently now, knowing that the night is coming. He will surely fulfill all that He has promised. So what Haggai does here in verses 6 through 9 is kind of interesting. He kind of counterbalances the negative feelings that the people have as they compare the current temple with Solomon's temple. He counteracts that by talking about the future glory of the millennial temple. Look at verses 6 through 9. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." In verse 6, some have said this shaking of the heavens, the earth, the sea, the land, and nations took place shortly after Haggai's prophecy. They will cite the phrase "once more in a little while" to argue that it happened relatively soon. So, for example, some have said that God's shaking here refers to God bringing future judgment on the Persians, on the Greeks, and the Romans. And I will say that that could very well, in fact, probably is true in part, as verse 21 and 22 indicate. There was going to be a literal shaking of the kingdoms with which Zerubbabel would have been familiar, in other words, the Persians. And yet we've got to realize something very important about biblical prophecy. Many biblical prophecies have multiple fulfillments. And many times we have to understand when the Old Testament's prophets looked ahead, they didn't necessarily see a gap of time between the first advent and the second advent of Christ. And so likely, judgment on those nations was a partial fulfillment of the prophecy, but I would just say only partial. So we got to understand this phrase here where it says "once more in a little while" doesn't necessarily mean immediacy. Really, the idea is of imminently. That is, from God's perspective, it could seem to happen at any time. Further, and I think even more convincingly, the author of Hebrews quotes Haggai's words here, and he applies them to the shaking that will take place at God's final judgment. The author of Hebrews warns that everything that is not firmly established in the kingdom of Christ will be plucked up and blown away. Here's what the author of Hebrews writes. He says, "At that time," well, what time is that? Well, God's appearance to give the law on Mount Sinai. So at that time, His voice shook the earth, but now He has promised, "Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. So in this text, this earlier, former shaking that's being spoken about is evidence of a future, greater shaking to come, an ultimate shaking, a shaking that will shake the whole created order, and this will happen at the second coming. At that time, God will shake the heavens and the earth, and He will conquer all the rebel nations in a way that has never happened before. When we look at verse 7, there's also a phrase that is debated here. It's actually a translation debate. Some translate the phrase this way, "the desire of all nations," which could be in reference to Jesus Christ. And I will say that is possible, but I think on scale, the Hebrew grammar here, especially when you look at the reference to silver and gold in verse 8, it seems to tilt the evidence to translating the phrase something like this: the wealth or the treasures of all nations. And this is what we see reflected in translations like the ESV and the New American Standard. So if this is the case, the phrase is a reference to the nations in the millennium bringing their wealth in homage to the Lord Jesus. Also in reference to the future millennial temple, verse 7, the Lord says, "I will fill this house with glory." And in verse 9, he says, "The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former." Now again, let me just reiterate, it's very important for us to realize that this prophecy here probably has multiple fulfillments going on. On one level, Haggai does seem to be speaking about Zerubbabel's temple, this second temple. He says, "This house, and this house will be greater in glory than Solomon's." Well, how so? Well, it's like I already mentioned. Jesus was going to walk into that temple, and his very presence would adorn it. And in that sense, it was going to be more glorious than Solomon's. But we've got to understand, there's another level of fulfillment beyond even that. A future fulfillment of this greater glory will be seen in the millennial temple, where Christ will be again. The presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will fill that place in a way that is even greater in glory than the veiled glory seen in his first coming. He, the Prince of Peace, will come. And finally, there will be peace in the world and in Jerusalem in particular, but not until then. This is why these returned exiles that Haggai was speaking to should have been encouraged, not discouraged. Their work was a whole lot more than just piling some rocks one upon another. It was much more than just constructing some kind of building. It was a spiritual work that would ultimately culminate in God's larger program. And we got to understand this when it comes to our own current labors for the Lord. Again, they may seem like they're very small, like we're just kind of piling rocks one upon another. But in the end, it's all part of God's grand design for the ages. But you know, there's even one more level to this greater glory. We learn in Scripture that in the new heavens and earth, there will be no temple. Why? Because as Revelation says, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Indeed, as verse 9 says, in this place he will give ultimate peace. We could no doubt take this prophecy, as many prophecies in Scriptures, and we could scrutinize them and spend hours on end. We could, in a sense, stare at the bark on each individual tree, but I want to encourage us to make sure we see the whole forest, that we get the big picture. And what is that big picture? It is this: the Lord of hosts, the God of war, has predicted a certain and final triumph of his son's kingdom. Which means because we are in him, in the end, we win. And because in the end, we win because we're in him, we ought to be very encouraged and confident in our present service for him now. As Paul writes, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Brethren, don't be discouraged in your current ministry for the Lord. Keep it up. Keep persevering for the glory of God. Let's pray.